Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 22:26. Joshua 22:26. For all of us here and all of you listening on the internet, we have a very important prayer request for tonight and onward. Todd Wheeler, you may know him, that he lives in Houston. As related to the Edgars, his son Kirk, who had to be rushed in tonight to have brain surgery, and he's had a brain tumor before, it's been operated on, and has run into complications and had to have emergency surgery this evening, and it's probably going through that right now. So we're going to pray for him tonight and for Todd and for their family, and and if you could all continue to pray in the coming days to make sure that he's okay and that the family's comforted. So with that in mind, we'll pray for that. Also, you know the deal. If you need to put anything in God's hands or be provided with peace by God by just relying on his promises, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and for providing us with what you have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that all has come to us by means of grace. I know there is much to learn and continue to learn and grow. What we know, Father, that we have in you has provided us with such peace and joy. And we know that there's more to come. We know, Father, that you are faithful. We know that you have a plan for each and every one of us. And Father, tonight we lift up the Wheeler family. We pray for Todd and his wife and his sons. And we lift up Kirk and ask that the doctors are successful and that he is provided relief and that he gets well. And we know, Father, that they are believers, that they are your children. And we know that you have a plan. And we ask that you comfort the family with that plan, as well as comfort us. And we just ask, Father, for you to intervene and provide a means of a solution and healing. And we ask, Father, tonight that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts so that we may be further understanding of who you are and have confidence in this life that has so many problems and trials and things in this world that are distracting, that we may overcome them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we are in Joshua, we have seen that the 2.5 tribes that had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan had gone back. The armies had returned to that side. Their families were left there. And when they get to the Jordan River, they build an altar. And that altar, the people on the west, the Israelites on the west, assume is an altar for sacrifice, which would be a major violation of the law, and because you're supposed to sacrifice at the one altar, Israel's national sacrifices are to be brought to one altar, and that altar is in Shiloh. That's on the in the west. That's where the tabernacle is at this time, and will remain there for some years. And they think that the 2.5 tribes have built an altar for sacrifice. So they're ready for war, in fact, but before they attack, they send a delegation, 10 leaders from each of the tribes and the high priest's son, Phinehas, who's the next high priest to be. And they find out, as we'll see, and we're just a few more verses to finish this up. We've pretty much looked at it, is that there was no intention at all of them sacrificing on this altar, that it was a complete misunderstanding, that the way they went about it wasn't the right way. They should have asked permission. They should have made known that they were doing such a thing. But in the end, it all works out. They tell the delegation that has come the reason for why they built it, and everything's just fine. And we find here this, it's unfortunately, it's so rare in the history of Israel that for the most part, I mean, there's always a few bad apples in any bunch. There are some idol worshippers in Israel at this time, but not many. Not hardly any. And they come together, they lay aside their misunderstanding. Aggression and the emotion of the situation is completely dies out. And it's because they all, of one accord, worship Jehovah. They have a like-mindedness. They have a unity. And it's like in the church, we have a unity, which there should be amongst all Christians, based on not us, but on our Lord. What we share in common is our Lord, His Word, His Spirit, and what we are all blessed with. We are all His bride. We are all His friend. We are all His slaves. To us all, He is our master. And all are in union with Him. And all are in the body of Christ. And therefore, we are and forever will be in union with one another as the church. As we'll see in their history, this doesn't happen all the time. Actually, quite infrequently, which is sad. It's sad, but it's a testimony to the fallen nature and the human race. You would think we should be better at what we do. Even as believers, as those who are elect of God, we should be better at what we do, but we're not. It's the grace of God all the way. And so they see here, because this whole thing happens because they live on the other side of the river. The 2.5 tribes are on the eastern side of the river. The other 9.5 are on the western side. And so a river is a natural boundary. And that's true, but even though it's there, God has, and again, we conjecture maybe that's why God allowed this to happen, is so that they could all see that a river is no boundary. Just because there's a major river running through your land doesn't mean that the brethren on the east side are any less important or any less elect or any less Jewish or any less receiving the promises of God. All Israel is a beneficiary of. Is the Abrahamic covenant just for those on the west side of the Jordan, not those on the east side? So, to some people, we take from this that in the church age, and this has continued since the beginning, since the church was able to argue a point, they've been doing it. And it's amazing to me. I've been recently reading over the history of the church going through the Middle Ages. And it's amazing, the nitpicking and outright war that has been fought amongst, well, they say they're Christians. You know, a lot of them were forced to be. You know, if you lived in the Middle Ages, if your king became a Christian, he forced all of you to get baptized. And so you're kind of forced to. So there's some that weren't believers, but got baptized because it was either that or you get baptized by a sword in the head. Some people view race, gender, economic status, political, national affiliation, skin color, etc., as natural boundaries. But in Christ, there are none. In Christ, there are none. And even amongst, for us as believers, amongst the unbelievers of this world, is there a person out there that Christ didn't die for? The answer is no. So whether they're, wherever they're from, whatever they're like, even what their trend of sin is, their evil, none of that matters. their salvation is ready for them to accept, to take, to believe in. And so we as Christians find no borders in this world. Excuse me. In Christ, there are no boundaries. All are one. So we say, and this is in Colossians 3:11, where Paul writes that there is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. It would be amazing if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, of which there were many, and your fellow believer at your church is a free man. Might even be a wealthy free man, and you're a slave. And you're sitting in the same church. There would be homes. Or they gather together in the cemeteries or wherever there were they would have a church where martyrs' graves were, or in caves. If there are particular places in the Roman Empire, because there wasn't persecution throughout the whole Roman Empire for the church, the whole time of up to Constantine, it was just in pockets, in various pockets. Persecution would arise in one part of the Roman Empire. And depending on the severity of the persecution, you would have to gather together in secret. So say you're gathering together in secret, you're in a cave, and there's the pastor is teaching you, and he's saying, and he reads a passage like this, and the guy sitting next to you is free, and you're a slave. In the Roman Empire, a slave could move about the population freely, most of them. If they were marked, you'd be known to be a slave. Actually, not all the time. And for a lot of them, you're free to move around, and you were also free to go to church, to gather together with other Christians, and to worship. It'd be an amazing thing to have next to you a freeman, and here you are a slave, and to know that he's no better than you just because he's free, and you're no worse than him because you're a slave, because that doesn't matter anymore, not in Christ. A river, a skin color, a gender, a nationality, Democrat or Republican, beaver, duck, whatever you want to do. There are no distinctions in Christ. So, again, we go back to their explanation. The delegation has met with them, these two, the leadership of the 2.5 tribes. And in verse 26, they say, "Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice." That would have been a violation of Mosaic law. "Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in the time to come, you have no portion in the Lord." They're thinking of the future. When their children look at this river and Shiloh, where the temple is, the tabernacle, is on the other side. The next generation on the western side of the Jordan may say, "You're not allowed to come over here. You're not part of us." And that's why they build this altar. It's their intentions are perfectly good. It's just the way they went about it was not. So, lesson learned for them, I suppose. "Therefore, we said it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see, look at the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you." And so now we can see why they made it a copy. Because if it's any old altar, say this 100 years later, you know, you got the next generation. And their altar looks like the brazen altar that's in the tabernacle. Well, they could say, "See, we know what that altar looks like. Here is a copy of it. We don't use it to sacrifice on, but it is a copy of the one that you have. It looks like the one that you have. And so that is there because our fathers, our grandfathers, were on that side of the Jordan and fought with all of your armies to take this land. And so we are a part of you and you are a part of us. The fact that it is a copy shows that it is a copy of an altar that represented the brazen altar in the tabernacle. The Hebrew word does refer to a copy. That's exactly what it means. And so we would assume they built an altar that represented the brazen altar in the tabernacle, which to the eye would definitely be an altar of sacrifice. But that was not its intent. So now they just express horror at the fact that their brethren on the western side of the Jordan thought they would do this for sinful reasons. They're just like horrified that you would, that they would even think that we did such a thing for that reason. So they say in verse 29, "Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." You know, we, far be it from us. We have no, had never that intention, ever. This altar was put there so our children and your children would know that we are together and this river is not a boundary. So when Phinehas the high priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Bury the hatchet. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Because if it were true, the Lord would have disciplined the whole nation. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben. You see how thorough this historian is? Couldn't he just say they? But no, he makes us read their names again and again. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of from the land of Gilead. Hey, you know what? It just dawned on me there. He left out Manasseh for the sake of, you know what I'm saying. I don't have to say Manasseh a third time. That's pretty good. From the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, who, you can't call them on your cell phone. They're arrayed for war. They're prepared for war. And they're all in camp, ready to go, waiting. You know, by the time they walk over there, have the meeting, and come back, they're waiting weeks. And they don't know, are we going to war or are we not going to war? When they find out that, no, we're not, and we misunderstood the reason they built the altar, the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Side note here, they didn't call the altar witness. That's added. It was added in subsequent copies of the text. The name and description of the altar are the same. It's not called witness. The altar is called a witness. It is between us that Jehovah is God, meaning he's our God. And so, again, there's a unifying factor between the two. That's what they call the altar. They don't call it witness. The Hebrew word for witness is actually ed, E-D. They didn't call it that. We would not suppose it was inscribed on it. But again, we don't know. It's a moot point anyway. It's not very important. But just to be thorough, the name of the altar is a witness. It is between us that Jehovah is God. And that's an important point, although one I've already made, is that the unifying factor between us, the bond of unity, according to the New Testament, is love. God is love. When we speak of love, we're speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, His person. It's what binds us. What's the bond in your marriage? It's not you, it's Christ. What's the bond in any friendship, any Christian relationship, in a church? The bond is Christ. And if that's the bond, it can't be broken. It can't be. It's unfortunate. In families, marriages, churches, the emphasis has become people. And when the emphasis becomes people, be it the pastor, be it somebody in the congregation, be it a clique or a group in the congregation, and the congregation suffers and becomes divided. I've seen it several times. It happened twice. When I was at Grace Bible Church, it used to be called East Bay Christian Center when I first went. I was there 6 months, and then I showed up on Sunday, and Bob McLaughlin was gone, and they fired him. And we were, as I was with my first wife at the time, as we were just absolutely confused. You know, what in the world is going on? And the assistant pastor took over, and he taught that Sunday, and it was, you know, he just wasn't, it just wasn't right. It was completely, utterly wrong. And I'm as green can be when it comes to doctrine, and even I knew there's something wrong here. A number of years later, there was a guy who started attending the church. He was a very wealthy man, and he promised to build us a brand new church, which he ended up starting to do. It's funny enough, things come full circle. That assistant pastor who took over for Pastor McLaughlin in the first church split ended up moving into that brand new church that this guy built years later. After he started building the church and throwing money at the congregation, or really not at me, but you know, giving to the church and spending the money to build this right from the ground up, this beautiful, huge church. Then he started telling Pastor McLaughlin what he could and couldn't teach. He wanted to kind of manage the way that the church was run. And Pastor said, absolutely not. And you know, we didn't move into that new church. And there was another split. And so some wanted the new church. Some liked this guy. He became pretty prominent for a while in the church, a figurehead, if you will. And people made a decision on where to go based on a person. And now if the Lord alone in His Word is between us, if we have personality conflicts, personality differences, you know, one person is outgoing, one person's quiet, one person's kind of brash and rough around the corners, one person is polished, one person trends towards lasciviousness when they fall into sin, another person trends towards antinomianism or legalism when they trend into sin. None of that matters, because Christ is the bond of unity. And here, between these two tribes, it is the Lord God and His law that makes this whole situation go away and avoids a civil war. And that is very important. All right, so that and that whole thing is done. Now, Joshua has built himself a city and a home. If you remember, only after everybody else was allotted their land that Joshua took his allotment and he built himself a town and home. And he retired there quietly. I'm sure he needed that rest after all this. And so what we have, and there's only two chapters left now, is Joshua's farewell and then his death. And then we move to the judges. And boy, things, the judges is kind of like, a mini-series. It's something that you'd want to, if somebody like Netflix or somebody could make a miniseries on the book of Judges and not, you know, unfortunately in Hollywood when they do these things, they stray from the text. They don't have to. You don't have to stray anything here. Just do it the way it's written. And, you know, with knowing the history, fill in the blanks with knowing the true history of the place. And, boy, your eyes would be glued to it. Glued to it. It's amazing. It is truly amazing. I'm excited to go through it. and that comes up next. And after Joshua dies, the next generation, they don't know the Lord at all. After the division of the land amongst the tribes, Joshua had withdrawn to his place, Timnath-Serah is what it was called, on the mountains of Ephraim to spend the last days of his life there in quiet enjoyment of his own inheritance. He retired. But when the time of his departure from the earth was drawing near, and if you remember, I believe it was in chapter 18 or earlier, where God said to Joshua, "You're old." And so we got a lot of work to do. Well, Joshua was already old, roughly in his 80s, when all this was done. He goes to a retirement, and now his death is imminent, and he knows it. And he does exactly what Moses did. Before he exits the world, and you think about it, where are you going here if you're Moses or Joshua? You know where you're going. Right, I'm going to be. No, he doesn't have the phrase "absent from the body and face to face with the Lord." That hadn't been written yet, but he knows he's going to be with his forefathers, his fathers, and so I'm going to be with God, and you guys are going to be stuck behind here, and he's going to say it. I mean, when he warns them, he pretty much understands that you guys are going to have a problem once I'm gone. You're going to go astray. But you know what? I'm not going to be here. So, adios. See you later. Good luck with everything. I'm out. But he doesn't do that. And just like Moses, the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell to the people of Israel. And in it, I mean, think about how long that book is. That's a long, long conversation he has when he knows that God is not going to let him into the promised land because of his sin, striking the rock twice. He's not going to be let in. And so he will not leave Israel. And Moses told them prophetically, "You guys are going to mess this all up." And he knows that. Moses tells them in Deuteronomy, "You guys are going to be dispersed throughout the world. That means you're going to mess it up." But yet he still takes the time to convey to them God's truth, reminds them of what God has done. Joshua is going to do the same thing. He's going to remind them of what God has done. And he is going to warn them again. You stick with Jehovah, you stick with His plan, you stick with His law, this land will be a prosperous land and you will enjoy it generation after generation after generation. You go astray, you go back to the world, you go back to worshiping idols, then Jehovah is going to drive you from this land. You're going to lose it. He says that it's not going to rain. You know, you're going to suffer greatly. I love the phrase he uses. He uses the imagery of, which is used a few times in the Old Testament, of getting thorns in your eyes. Right, if someone held your eyeballs open and whacked you with a thorny branch in the eyeball, how does that feel? You got the imagery there? You got to hold your eyeball. You got to hold it open and then whack. And that's the imagery that's used. For them, this is what's going to happen to you if you go back to worshiping idols. It's going to be like having thorns in your eyes. And so he's pretty adamant about that, as you can see. So he doesn't just say, "Well, you know, I'm out of here. Good luck." It shows, the same as Moses, as Joshua, he cares deeply about God's people. He cares deeply about their future. And it's more so, I mean, surely he loves them, because that is the command. You love your neighbor as yourself. But the first command before that is to love the Lord your God. And he loves God, as Moses did. And he wants God to be glorified in these people. And God will be. But truly God, as we know, because we stand on this side of the history, that God is going to be ultimately glorified not by any people on earth, no, none. Only by the Lord Jesus Christ will he be glorified. We have an opportunity to glorify God only because we're in union with Christ. Only by following Christ. Only by having the fruit of the Spirit do we glorify the Father. That all comes from him. So in the time of his departure from the earth is drawing near, remembering the call which he had received from the Lord, he felt constrained to gather the people together once more in the persons of their representatives to warn them most earnestly of the dangers of apostasy from the Lord and to point out the evils that would follow. And this is chapter 23. And then after that, he's going to assemble them in Shechem. So we don't know where this first chapter 20, excuse me, chapter 23, which is part of his felt, the first part, we could say, it could have been in Timnath-Serah where his home was. It could have been in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. But when he gives his final speech, he gathers everybody at Shechem. And sure enough, Shechem is the place that Abraham would first hear God's promise in Canaan. Abraham hears God's call from Ur to go to Canaan. He takes a circuitous route to get there. He takes him a while. But after Abraham does finally enter Canaan, the promised land, God appears to him at Shechem. And Abraham built an altar there, his first altar built in the promised land. And so Joshua understands this, and Joshua is going to gather all the people at Shechem. So the promise to Abraham at Shechem, this land, going to be all yours. With Joshua finally finished, this land is all theirs. And so he brings the people to the place where the promise was first made over 400 years before. And when you think about how that must make you feel as an Israelite, that you're standing in the place where God appeared to your father, Abraham, and now the promise is fulfilled. You're living in the time of the fulfillment of the promise. And 400 years, and think of all, and Joshua's going to remind them of this. All that happened from the time of the promise to Abraham to where they are now, you know, with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt, the famine that brings them to Egypt, the 400 years of slavery, the release from Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, the crossing the Jordan, the 7 years of fighting to conquer this land. And now it's finally done. And there's only one conclusion. The only reason that we're here and we're hearing this promise made to us yet again is that Jehovah is the Lord our God. So, like a father to his children, he not only taught them during his lifetime, but he desires, even at his death, to leave them a legacy. And so, as Moses did when his death was imminent, which is the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua reminds them of the great things that the Lord had done and warns them against falling away from the Lord. Dire warnings. Now, and by the way, I would just have been tickled, you know, to be an Israelite at that time standing in Shechem. By the way, Shechem is the place where the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, where Joshua, when they first came, he had the law read to them. And they all said, amen. And now here they are at that place yet again. They were there about 7 years ago. And here they are again in they're being told by, reminded by Joshua for what God has done for them. And the fact that you're there as a fulfillment of the promise, you're living in the fulfillment of the promise. And yet every one of us in the church age live every church age believer lives in the fulfillment of the most amazing promise ever made, which was made to Abraham in Genesis 12. The covenant made to Abraham, we live in the fulfillment of it. Every church age believer does. We live in the fact that the Messiah has come, has died, has been resurrected, and has ascended to sit at the right hand of God. And we all live in that reality. We don't live in the time where the promise is yet coming. We live in the time where it's completely fulfilled. We also are given in the completed canon the book of Revelation and which mimics many of the prophecies that are in the Old Testament concerning the millennial reign of Christ, the tribulation, which is prophesied a lot in the Old Testament, as well as the millennial reign, second coming. And yet we see in our world what is described in Revelation, we see it coming together. You know, wars and rumors of wars is crazy. The fact that there could be one government and one currency and that kind of thing is, you say, well, God, that'd be so easy to do right now. Our ages are progressing towards it. So we truly, and we only have one prophecy we're looking forward to, and that is the rapture. We don't know when it's coming. But we live in a time where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies are fulfilled. And so, our time is the most exciting time, I would say. So, verse 1, Joshua 23. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel from their elders and from their heads and their judges and their officers and said to them, I am old and advanced in years. So what he's going to do is he's going to remind them. Reminders. We hear them all the time. I say every night you come in here, or when you listen to the message, all who do listen, a great portion of it is stuff you already know. Right? Most of it is stuff that you already know. Now, in any other type of knowledge, I'd be out of a job, right? I mean, who would come and re-listen to it? At least when I taught high school, I taught the same course over and over and over and over for 11 years. Taught pretty much the same course over and over. Every once in a while, they'd throw me a physics course, and I just loved it. My kids hated it, but I loved it. During the day, I have three classes. When I worked at Dartmouth, they had three classes, an hour and a half each, these classes. And the kids only had four classes a day. And I teach chemistry three times a day, over and over and over. And if that's all I did, then there would be nobody showing up. Well, they wouldn't have showed up anyway, but they're forced to by law, I know. But when that course is over, the next semester starts, and I start all over again, there's a whole new crop of kids. And God Almighty, I'm so glad I got out at the perfect time. I was about to go bananas. You know, they're starting out with materials again. Like, seriously. So, but in this, in Christianity, you have to hear it again and again and again. And if you're a lover, as you guys are, if you love the Word of God, it doesn't get old. Because you're reminded of something that is alive. It's kind of like if you truly do love your wife or husband or your girlfriend or boyfriend, and you see them a lot. Right? You don't come home and go, oh, you again. Now, you might if you've got a terrible marriage or if you're not a lover of Christ. But when you have that relationship, you know, it's comforting. I mean, sure, you want to get rid of them for a little while, you know, maybe. This is some alone time. But it's I would say the week that Chris was gone, I was about done with that in about 2 hours. You know, where's my wife? Of course, we've only been married 3 years. So for you guys who have been married like for 50 or whatever, I understand your pain. When it's a living person, see, the Word of God, the promises that you're reminded of are speaking of a person who is alive. They all refer to Him. It is His mind. It refers to your Savior, your Lord, and you do not tire of hearing about Him. You will tire of hearing about anybody else. You will tire from hearing from anyone else, a person. But when it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful, we don't tire of it. And so that's what Peter would write in 2 Peter 1:13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Now, it is so necessary that it is repeated and repeated and repeated. And we know, because the Word of God is unfathomably deep. Boy, I have a trouble with that word, don't I? Every time we hear something again, there's more that we understand. By the time we look at a doctrine a second time, we have looked at other things before we've come back to it. The more you know concerning all other things, make more alive the thing that you're learning a second time, or a tenth time. Because it's all multifaceted wisdom. Ephesians 3:10. There's many faceted wisdom of God, and it's all seamless, just like His inner garment. There's no seams in it. It's all completely uniform because it is the mind of one person. So Joshua is going to remind them, and he's going to give them a very brief history lesson. So he says in verse 3, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have appointed you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea, Mediterranean, towards the setting sun." I have done this for you, he says. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the... Verse 3... has done to all these nations because of you. So it truly is, because he's going to bring this up. It starts with one guy, Abram. Why Abram? There's a big to-do about almost everything in the Word of God, I should say, really. But the hyper-Calvinists say, see, you know, Abraham was picked by God and he had no choice. The rabbis later on wrote of the fact that Abram in Ur, because we know that he's where he's from Ur, a major hub in that part of the world. The name's escaping me. I almost said Samaria, but yeah, something like that. Anyway, and it's a big city, a big commercial center, and it's a big center for idol worship. So is Abram an idol worshiper? And the rabbis wrote that he hated idol worship, and so he was kicked out of Ur by the Ur people, the Urites. He said, "You're out of Ur, out." And they kicked him out. Is that true? Doesn't say that in the scripture. Well, because they, you know, the rabbis love Abraham, obviously. They don't want him to be an idol worshiper, so they just write into their history that he wasn't, that he hated idol worship. Was he an idol worshiper? We have no idea. The hyper-Calvinists will say, well, see, Abram was picked by God, and he didn't pick anybody else. What the hyper-Calvinist does to God is make God a man, and make God make decisions like a man. Did, you know, could God have interviewed every man in Ur and said, "Will you go to Canaan?" And they're like, "No." "Will you believe in me and go to Canaan?" Actually, he didn't even say Canaan. He said to Abram, "You're going to go to a place that I'm not even going to tell you where it is. You're just going to go." And Abram went. Does God have to interview everybody in Ur to get the right guy? See, if a man does, don't you think that God knew that Abram would go? Of course he did. He's omniscient. So Abram, chosen by God, and he could have chosen anybody. You know, it's not that we know that God maybe chose 10 other guys and they all said no. And then he's like, oh man, I'm going to try this one more time and then that's it. I quit. And Abram was like, oh, he was like, yes, all right. I got a guy to go. And he doesn't have to do those things. God has this, and his infinite wisdom, we cannot comprehend this. I'm reading today about all the arguments over the dual nature of Christ. You know how long that has raged in the church? And people have fought wars over it? That he's two natures in one person. These other guys, they said that he's two natures in two people. And then there's the other ones, some were based in Alexandria, some were based in Antioch, and they just in Rome. And they all fought with each other. Those were the three centers of Christianity. And Constantinople, of course. And they just all fought with each other. Two persons, two natures, two person, one, two natures, one person, two natures, two persons, one nature, one person. And then there were the ones who said, well, he wasn't really a person, he was just kind of an apparition. Those are the Gnostics. And, you know, and they fought and fought over this. The fact that Christ is who he is, both God and man in one person forever. Yes, two natures in one person. Is what God understands. Do you understand that? Can you really wrap your mind around the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man in one nature? One person, sorry. Two natures in one person. It's impossible for us to comprehend that. Impossible. How, you know, God chooses Abram to go. He goes. We just believe that by faith. People have argued over the reason why God picked him. We don't argue about that. One man from an idol-worshipping nation. Now, his father was an idol worshiper. His brother was an idol worshiper. And so God chose him. And what God said to Moses, what God Moses writes in Deuteronomy, is that I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were the best or you were the most numerous. He said, actually, I chose you because you were the least. And when he says least, he means one guy. And now, 400 years later, this one guy has turned into millions who have conquered a land that they have no business conquering. They have no business beating these armies that are in Canaan. They have no business laying siege to this whole place. Even Egypt wasn't strong enough to do that. How in the world did they do such a thing? Because their God is Jehovah Elohim. That and that alone. So, you know, that's why you just got to love, like, things like, don't read over them too quick in verse 3. God has done all to all these nations because of you. Why do I have what I have? Why can I do what I do? I should not be able to do what I do. None of us should. You shouldn't be able to pray millions of light years away wherever God is and approach his throne. You shouldn't be able to love as God loves. You shouldn't be able to have joy. I mean true joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. You shouldn't have peace. Not God's peace. Christ said, my peace I give to you. Where do you get off having his peace? You shouldn't have these things, but yet you have them. Israel shouldn't be in this land, but yet they are. Because of God alone. All that we have that is good is because of him alone. So in verse 4 he says, see, I've appointed to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea towards the setting sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." God, he will repeat this pattern. This is what God has done for you. It is obvious he has done it for you because you're standing in the land right now and it's yours. Now, you know his power. You know his authority. You know what he has done. And you know what he's done to his enemies. Now, don't turn away from his law. Then comes the warning. All that God is in his magnificence and what he's done for you in his infinite power, and then the warning, don't turn away. Don't turn away from him. Now, what's pretty neat here is that God says in verse 7, don't associate with the nations which remain among you. There's some Canaanites still in the land. Not all of them are gone. And, of course, the surrounding nations. And you shall not or mention the name of their gods. So you mean I can't, like, say Baal or Astarte? I can't say their names? And God's like, yeah, don't even say their names. And because God knows the human mind, you know, we can get pretty relaxed around evil, pretty chummy with evil. And in any way that we don't stand against it and know its danger, you know, it's like something that we should not get comfortable with. And I think that's exactly what God is doing here. In Exodus 23:13, and the law given at Sinai, God says, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Don't even say their names. I say, what's the big deal? I just told a Baal joke. What's the big deal? As God's like, because you are so easily swayed, stand on your guard against evil. Like, we're told to watch ourselves. I have these are coming up soon enough. We're told in the New Testament, be alert at all times. Watch yourself at all times. We're to actually examine ourselves. We're to be very alert to the evil that is around us. Why is that? Because it can so easily influence us. Don't think you stand lest you fall. Be on the alert, God says. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Just you give him just the smallest entrance that can grow within you. That's what God says. Don't even say their names. What is the point? Do you benefit at all by their names? And interestingly enough, too, you know, God puts a lot of clout in his name. God says, for my name's sake. He speaks of his name, which he has many, but he speaks of his name as something to be revered and honored, the name itself. And so in a name there means much. And in fact, in words mean much. We've studied this before and how in our modern age, you know, for all ages really, that the meaning of good words have been attacked. And so their good meanings have been watered down to almost nothingness. Like equality. In our Declaration of Independence, says that, you know, all of us are given unalienable rights. So what is liberty? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What is that? What is equality? Does that mean everybody gets the same amount of stuff? Because that's what a progressive says. It says that we take from the rich and give to the poor, so we redistribute wealth. That's equality. You have just as much money in your pocket as I do in mine. But that's not equality. Equality is the freedom to pursue happiness. Doesn't mean you're going to get it. that words like that have been watered down. And God's name can be such done that way to it. That was a good sentence. God's name can be such done that way. Bad. My education is getting better and better. God shows us here how easily we're led into sin. God's name means much. You know, I think of my mom, who now is the cutest little old lady you'd ever meet. She wouldn't remember you now, but she's still at peace, which is amazing. You know, if any of us kids said Jesus Christ, you know, we say Jesus or something like that, she would be on us in a second with a little Irish accent, "Don't use the Lord's name in vain." And she'd be on, you know, you'd get in a lot of trouble for doing that. But then she'd do it all the time. She'd say, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." I'd be like, "Mom, it's the whole holy family." Well, we can't even say Jesus. She says the whole family. She does like a roll call. That's not really what he's getting at here. Although, you know, in a way, I have a habit sometimes of doing that. And I catch myself like, that's my Lord's name. I shouldn't be throwing it around like that. There's something special in that name. Jesus means Savior. Right? Christos means Messiah, Anointed One. And of course, He is the Lord. Kyrios. These words have much rich meaning. The names Baal or any other false god or idol are evil names. That names of things that demons have given them, they're not alive, they're not real things, they're just names that demons have assigned to things that lure in the flesh of man, the desire of man, the lust of man. And those names are evil things. Don't get chummy with that which is evil. That would put evil too close to your soul. None of us have the power to stand against sin and evil. None of us, except the power of Christ flowing through our souls. You're very powerful against sin and the temptation of sin when you are occupied with Christ. And you know this to be true. It's when you're not occupied with Him and you're chummy in your soul with something else that sin and evil can easily creep in. There's nothing good in all at all in that which is evil. So what benefit is it to get close to it? In our day and age, a lot of people get close to evil for entertainment purposes. Yeah, and for Chris and I were watching a show. We were pretty jazzed about Game of Thrones. It's a fun show, good show. But then, I don't forget what season it was, they came up with all this, some pretty nasty stuff in that show. And we just stopped watching it. It's because, you know, those images, they get stuck in your soul. And, you know, don't think you stand lest you fall. If you watch Game of Thrones, go right ahead. It's none of my business. It's between you and the Lord. Or whatever else you watch or you do for entertainment. I would just say, as the Lord says here, through Joshua, don't even say their names. And David would write, "I set no unwholesome thing before my eyes." And it's because we're not as strong against those things as we may think. We never get comfortable with evil. We never are to. And this doesn't mean that we separate, though, from evil people. In the not too late into the church, this concept of being separate from the world was taken so literally by some that monasticism became, it started in the East, it started in Egypt, and these guys would go live in the desert. And in fact, funny enough, they became famous for it. In Europe, it was Benedict. You know, you've heard of this. He's the guy who made the eggs, right? No, that's not him. The Benedictine monks. They were not as strict as the ones in the East. But yet, had that same kind of You know, we separate ourselves from the world and all be together away from the world. And yet, how in the world is the world supposed to get the gospel? Evil people need the gospel. I'm an evil person. I needed the gospel. We all needed it, and the world still needs it. That's our job as the body of Christ, is to be his representatives on earth to the people. We don't separate from the people. And, of course, there are times when you have to, and that's between you and God, where you say, this person will drive me to either murder them or to some kind of sin, so I'm going to separate. But we don't, for the most part, separate from people, but we must be separate from their evil. Don't get chummy with their system of thinking that is evil, or their way. All right, and so that leads us to verse 8. And this just flows until the end of the chapter, and then he starts again in chapter 24 with his final farewell. That's about a good place to stop right there. This generation is a good generation. They really are. And that's what he says in verse 8. You are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. See, he compliments them. You have been those who have been dedicated to the Lord. Doesn't mean that there aren't some in their midst that aren't. There are. But for the most part, they are. And hence, they have been supremely successful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and grace us out with it. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten our hearts. We again ask for Kirk and ask for his healing and his success and for the comfort upon his family. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
A dream that I can call.